Well, take your Bibles, if you will. Take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. We find ourselves again in chapter 14, where in light of the horrifying, unimaginable details of the Great Tribulation, we've been looking here at some wonderful blessings. There are some wonderful demonstrations of the grace of God inviting those alive at the end of the tribulation to believe in Jesus Christ so that they might avoid an eternity in hell. Here in the midst of the most devastating Holocaust in the history of the world, we are reminded that God is still in control of all that takes place. Now, the last time we were in the text, we looked at that most wonderful, comforting passage in Revelation 14, verses 12 and 13, where the Apostle John was commanded to write down, "Blessed are the dead." And we were reminded about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the fact that all true followers of Jesus Christ cannot lose their salvation, but will be kept securely saved from the penalty of their sin by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, you are guaranteed to persevere and to overcome, regardless of what type of persecution you face in this world. And the point of the passage was that if those enduring the unprecedented persecution of the final days of the tribulation are going to persevere, which is why they are called blessed when they die, well, then we can know that we also will persevere. Now, as we come to our passage for this evening, the comforting passages are over for a while. You might remember that God's final judgment on earth is the theme of chapter 14, verses 6 through 11. And then in verses 12 and 13, we looked at the comforting passage I just mentioned. And then after that, we see the theme of divine wrath again in our passage for this evening in verses 14 through 20. You'll remember that in the flow of the text, we are currently in the final 3.5 years of the tribulation, that time known as the Great Tribulation. These days, as we've been learning, are going to be the worst time in the history of the world. The days of tribulation just get worse and worse until those alive at that time assume it can't get any worse. And it's at that time that the cataclysmic day of the Lord judgment falls on Satan, his demon hordes, Antichrist, the false prophets, and all the wicked, unrepentant people still alive on earth. That's the judgment that's described in our passage for this evening. God's divine patience has finally run its course. The time of divine judgment has come. And in an unprecedented Holocaust, the full fury of the Lord Jesus Christ will be released in devastating judgment on the world and all it contains. Now, to describe this time of judgment, John is going to use the agricultural picture of reaping at harvest time. So what we're about to look at is the other side of the coin concerning Jesus Christ that most people don't like to acknowledge and refuse to accept. Jesus' first coming was one of humiliation, a time when, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God to a thing to be clung to. But rather he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the characterization of his first coming to earth. His second coming will be very, very different. He will return, this time in majesty and in splendor. The first time he came as a servant, he will return as the sovereign king. The first time he came to earth, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. When he returns, it will be to judge the living and the dead, 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. He came to exercise grace. He will come again exercising wrath. He came the first time as the sower. He will come again as the reaper. Now, as we've been learning, one of the reasons God's given us the book of Revelation is so that mankind can understand what will happen in the end to those who reject Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And since that is God's purpose, you can know that we can understand what is written here for our benefit. Bottom line, every single new day brings us one day closer to the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You'll remember, first comes the rapture of the church. That's the next event on the eschatological calendar. The rapture of the church, where the church is raptured out of this world. We meet the Lord in the air. Then comes the seven-year tribulation, and then the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth to judge mankind and to establish the millennial kingdom on earth. So follow along as I read our passage for tonight. And what this is really a preview of the final judgment that will take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 14. Then I looked, that's John, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now, as I said, the theme of final wrath has already been discussed here in chapter 14. And then we had that encouraging passage, and now John picks up that theme again. Now, let me remind you briefly of the context here. The scroll, the title deed to the earth, has been given to Jesus Christ, who alone is able to break its seals. The seven seals have been broken open. Then the seven trumpets have been sounded. The abomination of desolation by the Antichrist in the temple of Jerusalem, that's taken place. The persecution of Israel has escalated to a fever pitch. The execution and martyrdom of Christians all over the earth, Gentile and Jew, is ongoing. The whole earth and sky is devastated by divine judgment, divine vengeance. Satan is ruling the earth through his servant Antichrist, aided by the false prophet. And those remaining alive on earth at this time will be deceived by the false prophet into worshiping the Antichrist as if he were God, and blaspheming the one true God and Jesus Christ. It's the worst time, as I said, in the history of the world, which is why Jesus refers to it as the Great Tribulation. The judgment of God is about to drop. It will sweep aside Satan. It will sweep aside Antichrist. It will sweep aside the false prophet, as well as the demons, as well as every single rejecter of Jesus Christ left on earth. Now, here in our passage, it is referred to as the final reaping of the earth. It's right here that we learn about the final holocaust that results in the world's greatest bloodbath ever, as the divine wrath of Jesus Christ is finally poured out in devastating judgment on the earth and all that it contains. Now understand, this final coming judgment of Jesus Christ should not be a surprise to anyone who is the least bit familiar with the Bible, the Word of God. In the beginning, Satan rebels against God, and if Satan is not defeated and God is not honored and glorified, well, then the whole thing is a waste. Satan has won. And so you can know from the moment that Satan defies God that there has to be a righteous conclusion to the story. And for that to take place, a final judgment has to take place. And that final judgment of God is prophesied both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's a common theme running throughout the pages of Scripture. It's interesting as you look at the New Testament, before John the Baptizer ever gave the good news about anything, he talked about the bad news. He talked about the bad news of coming judgment. In Matthew 3, verse 7, John the Baptist said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from what? The wrath to come." What is he talking about? He's talking about the final judgment. During his earthly ministry, Jesus repeatedly warned of the coming day of judgment. We find it in Matthew 10, 11, 12, John chapter 5. In Romans 1:18 and chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul wrote this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." A day of judgment is coming. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." A day of wrath is coming. The writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 10, 26, 27, he warned, "If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." 2 Peter 2, 9 and 2 Peter 3, verse 7, he wrote of coming judgment, warning that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under his punishment for the day of judgment. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. And so there are a number, and that's just a few, there are a number of New Testament passages that tell us that God's coming wrath is near. It's not just in the book of Revelation. The book of Acts, that transitional book, it talks about the apostle preaching about a day in which God will judge the earth by the one whom he has ordained. Who's that? By Jesus Christ. Now, for the most part, these are all general warnings about the coming final reaping of the earth, the final harvest of the earth. But what's so interesting is that this is not new to the New Testament. When you go back to the Old Testament, there are some very specific warnings, that we need to look at specifically because they speak specifically about what we are beginning to look at tonight. So, take your Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. Verse 11. I will punish the world for its evil. This is God. And the wicked for their iniquity. We have a tendency to think the wicked will prosper forever. They might have it good in this life, but there's a more important life to come. I will punish the world and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness and the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Verse 13, therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. That's a picture of what we're about to look at. Look at Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 21. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Now, there are two Old Testament passages that perfectly parallel our passage in Revelation 14. Look at Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. And this speaks very clearly of the Messiah as he comes to execute the final bloody judgment on the unbelieving world. Isaiah 63 verse 1. Who is this who comes from Eden with garments of glowing colors? From Basra. This one is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine through the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my remnant, my raiment. Well, that's a direct parallel to what we're looking at tonight. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the people in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Wow. And no doubt, our passage for this evening, Revelation 14, specifically 19 and 20, ties right back directly to Isaiah's usage of the metaphor of trampling grapes in a winepress to depict the devastation of God's final judgment. You can't miss the tie-in, the parallel here. Look at the book of the prophet Joel. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Look at Joel. The prophet Joel recorded the devastation caused in Israel by drought and fire and a massive invasion of locusts. Joel 1, verses 1 through chapter 2, verse 11. Then the prophet used those temporal judgments to warn of an even more devastating judgment to come, a judgment in the day of the Lord, in chapters 2, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 21. So look at Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. And here, the judgment of the day of the Lord is described using the very same imagery found in Revelation 14. Look at Joel 3, verse 12. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Look at this. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. That's a direct parallel to what I read to you from Revelation 14. And so Joel, just like Isaiah, depicted God's final future judgment of the wicked in the imagery of a winepress and of a harvest. You might remember that Jesus himself used the harvest as an analogy for judgment. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 30. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. The wheat and the tares he's talking about. And in the time of harvest, Matthew 13, verse 30, I will say to the reapers, first, gather up the tares. Those are the unregenerate, the unbelievers. Gather up the tares and bind them in bundles. Why? To burn them up. Where will the burning take place? Hell. But gather the wheat, those are true followers of Jesus, gather them into my barn. When the disciples asked Jesus what that meant, he said this beginning in verse 37, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one, Satan. Verse 38. And the enemy who sold them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and he will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's that? That is a picture of hell. And so, John the Baptizer, the apostles, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and before that you've got the prophets Joel and Isaiah, they all spoke of this coming harvest of divine wrath when the Messiah will execute final judgment on the earth and all that it contains. And what we have here in our text for tonight is a preview of that judgment to come. This is the time that the psalmist in Psalm 2 wrote about. This is the time for the king to come. This is the time, Psalm 2, verse 6, for the Lord to install his king on Zion, his holy mountain, speaking of Jesus Christ. It's a time for God to laugh at the nations who scoffed and laughed at him. It's a time for God to give the nations as the inheritance of Christ and for him to break them with a rod of iron and crush them like an earthen pot. And so whether you're talking about the Old Testament prophets or the New Testament writers or John the Baptist or Jesus himself, they all spoke about a coming time of great judgment. To use the phraseology of our passage for tonight, a great time of reaping, a great harvest. Now, just like the passages we just looked at, our passage for tonight, as you heard when I read it to you, it describes this final judgment as the final harvest of divine wrath. Specifically, the Apostle John receives two visions. One is of a grain harvest. That's in verses 14, 15, and 16. The second vision is of a grape harvest. That's in verses 17, 18, 19, and 20. So two visions, a grain harvest and a grape harvest. Now you say, well, why would God give us two visions of what is in essence the same event? Well, here's the answer. As the great tribulation nears its climax, there will still be two main aspects of God's eschatological wrath to be poured out on the sinful world. The first aspect involves something we have just begun to look at, and that's the seven bowl judgments. We'll learn about those in chapter 16, verses 1 through 21. They are, as I've told you, rapid fire, a rapid fire sequence of frightening and deadly worldwide judgments that will destroy the final Babylon, which is the Antichrist's empire. The second event of judgment to take place is what happens at the Battle of Armageddon, at which point Jesus Christ returns to earth to judge and destroy his enemies. And we'll learn about that in chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. So, get this. The grain harvest symbolizes the seven bowl judgments. The grape harvest symbolizes the judgment of Armageddon. And both these visions are similar. Both harvests involve a sickle. They both involve reaping. And both harvests can be described by the same three points. There is a reaper, there is ripeness, and there is the reaping. The reaper, the ripeness, and the reaping. That's our outline. Now, with all that by way of introduction, let's look at our passage for tonight. First, the grain harvest, symbolizing the seven bowl judgments. Remember, the seventh trumpet has been sounded. We haven't seen the results of that yet. We will as we move on in the text. But this grain harvest symbolizes the seven bowl judgments. First, look at the reaper, verse 14. Chapter 14, verse 14. Then I looked. We'll stop right there. Then I looked and behold. Now, you'll remember in the book of Revelation, anytime we see that phrase, it introduces something special, something unique. It grabs our attention. Typically, it's a new vision that he sees. So we have to pay attention to this. That's why he says, behold, I looked and check this out. I looked and can you believe this? That's what that behold means. Now, what is it that grabs his attention? Look at verse 14. And behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the white cloud was one like a son of man. Now, that phrase, son of man, blinking lights. When you see that phrase, it goes right back to Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14. In Daniel 7, 13 and 14, Daniel emphasizes the magnificent majesty of the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. It speaks of his power to rule and to reign. Let me read it to you. Daniel, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, see, there's the tie-in, one like a son of man, there's the next tie-in, was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So, what John is now seeing that Daniel prophesied about in Daniel chapter 7 is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, coming in the cloud to establish his kingdom in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. That brilliant white cloud, that symbolizes his glory and his majesty. And so here, the Son of Man, that's Jesus Christ. And by the way, that was That was Christ's most common title for himself. It speaks of his humanity. It speaks of his humility. But most importantly, it speaks of the fact as one who is holy God and holy man, he will be the one to reign, to rule and to reign. So, John sees Jesus, the Messiah, on this white cloud symbolizing his majesty. And he's ready to take dominion. It's interesting, often in Scripture, specifically the New Testament, we find Jesus associated with clouds because that signifies, it symbolizes, it pictures his coming in glory in his second coming. Listen, Matthew 24, verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man, there's the title, will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. There's the tie-in. Jesus said, Matthew 26:64, you've said it yourself, nevertheless I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Do you remember Acts chapter 1, what happened there? Jesus was taken up by a cloud, and what did the angel say? In this same Jesus, in this same manner, Jesus will come in like manner as you just saw him go. So you see the tie-in for all of this. And so here is one sitting on a cloud, and it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. The fact that he is seated pictures his readiness to stand and begin the reaping. The reaping, the seven bowl judgments, will be followed by Christ's return to establish his kingdom. Now, as I told you, that title, the Son of Man, that specifically, literally, a Son of Man, that comes directly from Daniel 7, which I read to you. That was Christ's favorite title for himself, which I also said to you. We find it in Matthew 8, 9. We see it in Matthew 24, in Mark 2, in Mark 8, in Mark 9, in Luke 6, 7, 9, 12, in John 5 and 6, John 8. It's always a title of humility. It speaks of God emptying himself and taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. That's Philippians 2, 7 and 8. Now, notice carefully here, verse 14. Notice it says, one like a Son of Man. Why doesn't John use the definite article there? Why a Son of Man rather than the Son of Man? He is the Son of Man. There is no one else in this category. Why a Son of Man? Well, MacArthur surmises that since the only two times the phrase is used in Revelation, it appears without a definite article. Perhaps, he says, it's omitted to strengthen the allusion to Daniel 7:13, where Daniel also says, a Son of Man. So it's a direct tie-in to that prophecy. It strengthens Revelation by quoting Daniel exactly. By the way, this is the final time in Scripture that the Son of God will be referred to by this title. Interesting to note, the first time we find this title, speaking of Jesus as the Son of Man in Matthew 8, verse 20, emphasizing his humility, he literally had nothing. You remember it said he didn't even have a place to lay his head. Remember that? Perfect picture of a Son of Man. But now, catch this, the Son of Man is about to judge sinners and take possession of the entire earth. Notice what he's wearing, verse 14. having a golden crown on his head. Now, the Greek here helps us, and this is instructive. The crown is not the diadem, diadema. It's not the diadem worn by a king. Get that. It's not the diadem worn by a king, but rather the stephanos worn by victors in war or in an athletic event. So the crown he is wearing is the crown of triumph. It pictures the Son of Man not in his identity as the sovereign ruler, but rather as the triumphant conqueror, victorious over all his enemies. And that certainly fits what we are about to see. Notice what's in his hand, verse 14. The Son of Man had a sharp sickle in his hand. A sickle is a long, curved, razor-sharp iron blade attached to a long broomstick-like wooden handle. Sickles were used at that time to harvest grain. You would hold them with both your hands spread apart, and you'd sweep it back and forth, and their sharp blade would cut off the grain stalks at the ground level. And of course, the picture here is of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, mowing down his enemies like a harvester cutting grain. And so John sees the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on a cloud, waiting for final orders to come and take his sickle and begin the grain harvest, the final judgment of man. That is the reaper. Secondly, the ripeness. This speaks of the readiness of the harvest. The ripeness indicates that the time is now for judgment. Look at verse 15. Another angel. Now, if you're counting, this is the fourth angel mentioned in this chapter. There's one in verse 6, one in verse 8, one in verse 9. This is a different one here in verse 15. Another angel. Angels, you'll remember, proclaimed judgment was coming. They were often instruments of God's judgment. The first three angels, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, they all proclaim that judgment is coming. The fourth angel, watch this, brings forth the command to execute the judgment. Where does he come from? Verse 15, this angel came out of the temple. What temple? Well, that speaks of the heavenly temple. In other words, he comes from before the throne of God. And what does he do? Look at verse 15. He cries out in a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. Who's sitting on the cloud? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. And so God sends this angel to cry out to Jesus Christ to tell him it's time. Now, we've seen this many times before. The volume of his voice speaks of urgency. It speaks of power. It speaks of authority. Authority delegated to him from God. And the fact that God wanted everyone to hear what he's about to say. What does he cry out to the Lord sitting on the cloud in his glory? Verse 15. Put in your sickle and reap. Why? For the hour to reap has come because the harvest of the earth is ripe. He cries out, it's time. It's time for judgment to take place. It's time for the Lord to move out in judgment. In other words, the time of grace is over. There will be no more delaying the harvest of judgment. The Son can now execute the right to judge what the Father has delegated to him. This is all delegated to the Son. John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone. He has given all judgment to the Son. That's, That's why you got to get it right with Jesus Christ. He's the judge. That's been delegated to him by the Father, John 5:27, and he gave Jesus authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Acts chapter 10, verse 42. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. Who are they to preach? Who are they to preach? They're to preach Jesus Christ. Acts 17:31. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. God's going to judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Who's that? Jesus Christ. Now, why now? Why is this happening now? Verse 15. Because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, this is interesting. The verb translated ripe here could be translated as dried up or withered or overripe, or catch this, rotten. Rotten. In other words, and this is interesting, the grain, picturing the earth, is pictured here as already having passed the point of usefulness. Well, I just don't think God is fair. Oh, wait a second. He's given man every opportunity to confess and repent. And even in the end time, he will wait until everything is beyond the point of being harvest, to the point of rottenness, to harvest. The world's finally come to a place where it is fit only to be gathered up and burned with fire. We saw that in Matthew 13. To say it another way, the rotting world is now overdue for judgment. And of course, that pictures the long-suffering mercy of our Lord and Savior, doesn't it? Well, there's a third aspect of the harvest of grain. That's the reaping. Look at verse 16. Then he who sat on the cloud, that's Jesus, swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. MacArthur calls this one of the most tragic and sobering statements in all of Scripture. Simply and without any fanfare, it records the executing of divine judgment. According to the language of Matthew 13, the tares are destroyed. To use the language of Matthew 25, the goats are destroyed. The sheep and the wheat are saved, the tares and the goats are destroyed, and this is what is going to happen as the bowl judgments are poured out on the earth. Now, let me show you this from chapter 16. Look at chapter 16. This is what this is going to look like. There will be loathsome and malignant sores on the worshippers of Antichrist, verse 2. The death of all life in the world's oceans, verse 3. The turning of the world's rivers and springs of water into blood, verse 4. The intensifying of the sun's heat until it scorches people, verse 8. Painful darkness over all of Antichrist's kingdom, verse 10. The drying up of the Euphrates River in preparation for a massive invasion by the kings of the east, verse 12. And the most powerful and destructive earthquake in history, verse 18. And those seven rapid-fire bowl judgments mark the first phase of the final reaping of the earth. Back to 14. And so, that's the first vision. And without any delay, John sees a second vision. And it is the grape harvest symbolizing the judgment of Armageddon. First, notice the reaper, verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Verse 17. Now, the reaper in this vision is not the Son of Man, as in the grain harvest, but rather this is an angel. This is the fifth one mentioned in chapter 14. And like the fourth angel in verse 15, He came out of the temple which is in heaven. Like Christ in the previous vision, he also had a sharp sickle. And so this angel, like so many other angels, is an instrument of the judgment for God. We've seen that throughout our study of Revelation. Angels, you'll remember, called forth the four horsemen. They sound the seven trumpets. They defeat Satan and his demon hosts. They'll pour out the seven bowl judgments in chapter 16. They'll announce the battle of Armageddon in chapter 19. They'll bind Satan in chapter 20. And so it should be no surprise that the angel here is pictured in this vision as the reaper. And both Matthew 13, 39, 49, and 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 also tell us that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will be assisted in this final judgment by holy angels. That's the reaper. Notice the ripeness, verse 18. Then, another angel. Well, I just told you that he's going to be assisted by angels. Then another angel. This is the sixth one. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. Now, this is different from what we've seen before. This angel comes out from the altar with the power over fire. Now, what's that mean? Well, we've already seen the altar mentioned back in chapter 6. Look at Revelation chapter 6 for a moment. Revelation 6, verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar, there it is, the souls of those who had been slain because of the Word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. They persevered. They're under this altar. Where's the altar? In heaven. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, how long will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each one of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Now, this altar, the altar in view here, ties back to the brass incense altar mentioned in Exodus chapter 40, verse 5. Here's the background. Twice a day, first at the tabernacle, later at the temple, the priests would burn incense to be offered in the holy place, not the holy of holies, but the holy place, as a picture of the people's prayers. The burning of the incense symbolizes the prayers of the people rising up to heaven. In Revelation chapter 6, I just read it to you, we see the martyrs underneath this symbolic altar praying for God to take vengeance on their tormentors and exercise His wrath on those who have rejected Jesus Christ. This altar is also described for us in chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. Look at that. Chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. Another angel came and stood at the altar, same altar, holding a golden censer. And much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. So you see how all of this ties together. And so again, every morning and evening, the Old Testament priests would take hot coals from the brazen altar. That's the altar that the sacrifices were offered on. And they would bring those hot coals to the incense altar. There, they would ignite with those coals the incense. That's Exodus 30 and 2 Chronicles 29. That incense then would rise up toward heaven, again symbolizing the prayers of God's people. And at the same time, in the Old Testament, the people would be standing outside praying. Notice also that this angel had in his ability, verse 18, back to Revelation 14, he had power over fire. Now, again, the Greek helps us because there is a definite article there. It is literally power over the fire. What fire? Well, what's he talking about? The altar. In other words, this angel had power over the altar's fire, telling us that this angel had been ministering at this symbolic heavenly altar all along. And unlike the angel in verse 17, this angel doesn't come from the throne of God, but rather from the altar that's associated with the prayers of the saints. And the idea here is that the angel comes forward from the altar, which symbolizes what? Prayers, the prayers of the saints in heaven, the prayers of the martyrs. So this angel comes forward from the altar to tell Jesus, who's sitting on the cloud, ready to reap the harvest. He tells him, it's time for the prayers to be answered. See the picture? What's this fire angel do? Verse 18. He called with a loud voice. See, there it is again. He wants everyone to hear this. To him who had the sharp sickle. Who had the sharp sickle this time? Another angel, right? He called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because your grapes are ripe. And see, what this is this is the long-awaited answer to the saints' prayers. Finally, the time for the reaping of judgment has come. Now, listen. We pray for the judgment of the wicked. But the reason we pray for the judgment of the wicked is so that God would be glorified. If you understand hell, you don't ever pray that anyone would go to hell. Amen. You can't pray that. Bottom line, we deserve it, all of us. So when you see all those imprecatory psalms, crush my enemies, God, what he's saying is, I want you to be recognized for who you are with all the glory and honor due your holy name. And that's not happening when all the wicked are getting all the press right now. That's the idea. This is the long-awaited answer. And symbolism here is easy to understand. The unrepentant sinners who have rejected Jesus Christ, they're depicted as what? Clusters of grapes. To be cut off by the reaper's sharp sickle from the vine of the earth. In other words, their earthly existence. The word ripe here, catch this, is not the same Greek word used in verse 15. That word spoke of rottenness. This word speaks of something that is fully ripe and in its prime. In other words, it pictures the earth's wicked, unregenerate people as bursting with the juice of wickedness and ready for the harvest of righteousness. That brings us to our final point, the reaping. Verse 19. So the angel swung his sickle. He swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, look at this. Talk about judgment. Talk about the wrath of God being poured out. All the enemies of God who survived the seven bowl judgments, they will be gathered like grape clusters from the vine of the earth, from the face of the earth, and they will be thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, think this through. A wine press was a pretty effective tool for crushing grapes. The wine press consisted of two stone basins connected by a trench or a trough or a drain. The grapes would be trampled under, they would be thrown into the upper basin and trampled in the upper basin, and the juice would then drain down into the lower one. The picture here is extremely graphic. The splattering of the juice as the grapes are crushed vividly pictures the splattered blood of those who will be destroyed by Jesus Christ. All those enemies of God who have survived the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, all of them who are still alive will be crushed in the great final battle of Armageddon. Verse 20. And the wine press was trodden outside the city. In other words, the Lord is going to protect the city of Jerusalem from the carnage of the Battle of Armageddon. Now this is fascinating. The Battle of Armageddon will take place in the north of Israel on the plain of Esdraelon near Mount Megiddo, 60 miles north of Jerusalem, and it will range the entire length of Israel as far south as Bozrah and Edom, down below the Dead Sea. And the reason that Jerusalem will be spared is because Jerusalem is set aside to become the capital city of Christ's earthly kingdom. And so at this point, God's powerful angel puts the sickle in and the grapes are harvested and thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God to be crushed. And the results are absolutely staggering. Look at verse 20. And blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now understand, there will be millions of people involved in the Battle of Armageddon as all the nations of the world gather together to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ. But frankly, it's incomprehensible that the slaughter could possibly produce a flow of blood up to the horses' bridles about 4 feet deep for a distance of 200 miles, 1600 stadia in the Greek. So most likely, this is not a literal 200-mile-long lake of blood 4 feet deep. MacArthur writes, a better interpretation, whether there are actual horses involved or not, sees this as hyperbole to suggest that the slaughter, in which blood will splatter into the air profusely, will be along the whole length of the battle. And when the slaughter reaches its peak, blood will flow deeply in troughs and stream beds throughout the length of the land. Now, one note on Armageddon. Armageddon is commonly referred to as the Battle of Armageddon. I've referred to it several ways, several times in that manner. But you have to understand, Armageddon will actually be, as the passage indicates, a slaughter rather than a battle. It's a slaughter rather than a battle. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, Antichrist, the false prophet, their human and demonic forces, they will be immediately destroyed, crushed. Look at Revelation 19 for a moment. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. That's Jesus. And righteousness, in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on them which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest, everyone else, was killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. That's it. That's the final note on the grape harvest. The grain harvest, I think, is describing those final bowls that lead up to the grape harvest when the Lord Himself comes and treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And so the angel harvests the grape, the grapes, and the Lord Jesus Christ crushes them. Now you know what it means when the Word of God tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. For those who reject Jesus Christ, whether it be before or during the end times, the Word of God is clear about their future. They are headed for an eternity outside the blessing of God and the fires of hell. And because we know what the future holds for them, we're to be faithful to explain that they too can avoid hell by submitting their lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Isn't it so interesting to note that the world so desperately wants to know what will happen in the future, and here we have all the answers in our hands. As for me, I'm so grateful that I know who holds the future and that I am in the hands of the one who holds the future. Because of that, I will be in heaven with my Lord and Savior when all this devastation takes place. And when I return with Him in His second coming, I'll be dressed in white. I won't have to worry about getting messy. I won't have to worry about fighting. From His mouth, the pure, perfect Word of God will crush all His enemies. Well, Father, thank You for our time tonight. We looked at this passage of Scripture, a preview of the details to come. Two responses to a lesson like this. One, we praise You for saving us from the penalty of our sin. Two, we pray for those who might be here who do not know You. They know about You, but they do not know You as their Lord and their Master and their Savior. Open their eyes to comprehend their need to be saved from the penalty of their sins. Open their eyes to comprehend the truth that they're not good enough to get into heaven. None of us are. That they need You to save them from the penalty of their sins. Work in their hearts to do just that. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, Father, humble us to remember just how fortunate we are. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.